Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12 today as we continue our series on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7 verse 12, I want to speak today on the Golden Rule. Matthew chapter 7 verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. If I were to ask you to give the reference for the verse that is the location in the Bible, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, what reference would you give me? Where is that found in the Bible? Well, the answer is right here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. This is the golden rule. This is it. The words, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, they're not really in the Bible. That's a configuration of man, or should I better say, it's a paraphrase of our text today. There's another verse very similar to this one in Matthew's Gospel that says something like this, Matthew chapter 22, verses 39 and 40, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus says that the command, this command, Matthew 7, 12, is the sum of all of the Old Testament, the prophets and the law. Of course, we do not forget the first and greatest commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. However, to love God means I am to love my fellow man. You cannot love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and not love other people. John says it best, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And so the concept here is this, that my love for others flows out of my love for God. The more I love God, the more I will love others. The Apostle Paul also says the same thing. He says, loving your fellow man is the sum total of all of the commandments of God. He says it this way in Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 44, Paul says it this way, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Don't just look out for your own interest, also look out for the well-being of others. Now that's doable, at least manageable to some degree. I can do that. I can look out for your interest just as I look out for my own interest. I can do that. But Paul went on to say to the Corinthians this, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Here the apostle says, I am to seek your interest and your well-being above my own. That seems difficult, if not impossible. How do you care about others more than you can care for your own self? That just seems impossible. And yet there's the command. How do you do that? Doesn't that seem impossible to you? But it is possible. It is possible if you see other people's happiness as being valuable. In other words, if you value the happiness of your neighbor, your fellow man, your brother, your sister, not just your family members, but other people, you value the happiness of other people and their interest then that will bring you happiness. When they're prospering, when they're being blessed, then you're happy because you value that. That's what brings you happiness. Whatever you value, whatever you desire greatly is what brings you happiness. And so, what brings you happiness is the well-being and prosperity of others. That's why this command is doable, and that, my friend, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you can look out for the well-being of someone else, even at the expense of your own prosperity or well-being, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Now, before I explain that and unpack the gospel for us this morning, I want to ask a couple of questions about our text. The first question is this. Why is the therefore, therefore? In other words, what's it there for? Why does Jesus begin by saying what he says here? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you. What's the word therefore? Therefore. Well, we all know that the word therefore is a conjunction word. It connects thoughts and brings them together. So the question is, what is Jesus connecting verse 12 with? And the answer is what he started to say in verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Whatever judgment you judge with, that will be the way you will be judged. And then he goes through this series of illustrations about a speck in your brother's eye and a beam in your eye. You don't take care of the speck in your brother's eye until you first dealt with your beam in your eye. And then he turns around in verse 6 and says what? Don't be gullible. Don't give that which is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before the swine. I'm telling you not to be overly critical and judgmental of people, but on the other hand, I'm telling you don't be gullible and take in everything. And then in verse 11 or 7, he seems to go off on another tangent. He starts talking about prayer again. That was last week's text. And I said to you that last week was kind of like a parenthesis. It's not that he's off subject, he's quite on subject. But then here in verse 12, he brings a summation. He summarizes this whole section, verses 1 through 11, on judging others. And he says, whatever you want men to do to you, do also unto them. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is the golden rule. Now, what's he doing here? Here's what he's doing. Jesus is distinguishing to see if whether or not your righteousness is the righteousness of the King of the kingdom, or whether or not it's a righteousness that's oriented and centered in self, as was the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisee. That's been his whole purpose in this sermon. Has it not? Have you seen that? As we've shown you this all the way through. He's distinguishing religion from a relationship with Christ. And he is showing us that those who are in the kingdom of God are people who genuinely care for other people. And they will even treat people the way they would want to be treated. Unlike the scribe or the Pharisee. The Pharisee cared primarily for himself. Oh yeah, he could be good to you. He could do good deeds, acts of kindness. But ultimately the reason he did them was because it brought him some kind of gain. Gain in his reputation. Gain that he now had you indebted to him. Gain that you praised him and thought well of him. Gain that it eased his conscience and proved that he had to be right with God. But friends, Jesus is distinguishing a true righteousness that has altogether a different motive. And the motive of why Christians love people is not about themselves. It's about the other person that they are loving. The motive for our love is rooted in a love that's far greater than you or me. And this is what Christ is distinguishing. This is why the therefore there. He's summarizing this whole section on judgment. I don't judge you overly harsh or critical or hypocritically because I am motivated by a king who loves me exactly the way he loves himself. He deals with me with such respect and graciousness and faithful love that I'm motivated to do the same for you. And it has nothing to do with me. Nothing to do with me at all. You see, you can do all the good things in the world. You can do unto others as others would do unto you. In fact, many business seminars and conferences revolve around the golden rule, our text. They take time, money, and pour into employees, especially management employees and salespeople, how to practice the golden rule for one purpose and one purpose only, to make money, to build up the business. So yes, you can do good things for people and miss the true righteousness of God. You can teach Sunday school. You can sing in the praise team. You can drive a bus and pick up people for church. You can do all of those things and be lost in your sins. I'll never forget preaching a revival meeting when the Gulf War broke out in the early 90s. And one night after I'd preached the gospel, a man came with tears to the front. And he said, "I'm a deacon in this church. I teach a Sunday school class. I'm a trustee in this church. I even drive the church van and pick up people and take them home, but I don't know Jesus Christ." He was a good man, but lost. Why? Because he didn't have the kind of righteousness that motivated him to do good things based upon the love of God. So, that's the first question. What's the connection? Here Jesus shows us. Second question I want to ask you and direct your attention to is this. Please listen. Is Jesus commanding me here to love myself? Is he saying it's okay to love myself? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Or, love your neighbor as yourself. Is that a command to love me? There are many people who would say, absolutely, that's what it is. Because you can't really love anybody else until you first love yourself. How can you love your neighbor as yourself if you don't love yourself? Well, that makes good sense. I can see that. Today, self-love is usually defined as having a good self-esteem, feeling good about yourself, having a good feeling about who you are, self-acceptance. And so, to love oneself in our culture is defined basically this way: to be happy with yourself, to be content with where you are in life, what you've achieved, what you've accomplished. In fact, this is the whole shift of the modern psychology movement, is to get people to feel good about themselves. Then they can perform. Then they will be kind to their neighbors. The question is this what Jesus is commanding us? Is he teaching you to first feel good about yourself so then you can really love your neighbor as yourself? Many evangelicals say that's exactly what he's doing. Listen to one of them. Here is a Christian writer who says this: self-love is thus the prerequisite and the criterion for our conduct towards our neighbor. In other words, you've got to first love yourself before you can act kindly to your neighbor. He goes on to say, without self-love, there can be no love for others. You cannot love your neighbor. You cannot love God unless you first love yourself. Where did he get that? From our text and Matthew 22. Love your neighbor as yourself. Another evangelical states, actually, our ability to love God and to love our neighbor is limited by our ability to love ourselves. We cannot love God more than we love our neighbor, and we cannot love our neighbor more than we love ourselves. So come on, get with it. Start loving yourself so you can love your neighbor. That's the theology. Yet another Christian writes, and by the way, I'm quoting for books, and books like it that you can go to the local Christian bookstore and buy. In fact, you'll find more books like this that says things like this than you will that will rightly interpret Jesus. Another Christian writer writes, people who have poor self-image, who fail to realize their own self-worth, who are always belittling themselves, these people usually have difficulty in loving others properly. So he commands, love yourself, Christian, as you should love others. He takes Jesus' comment or word and he just reverses it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He's saying, now love yourself as you should love your neighbor. Just the exact opposite. Is that what Jesus is commanding? Well, I'm sure you've gathered from my comments what I think. But let me be very clear. Is Jesus commanding you to love yourself? Is he teaching something that would take 20 centuries later with the rise of modern psychology to figure out? No, I don't think so. I do not believe that he is saying that the motive to be good to others is based upon the motive to be good to yourself. To love your neighbor is only a potential if you love yourself. That is not what Jesus is saying. Let me show you why I disagree with a lot of modern evangelical counseling. Jesus is not commanding self-love. Although many have been sucked into modern secular psychology and they believe that your main problem today, they would look at any one of you, no matter where you are, where you are in your walk with God and your relationship to other people, they would say, your fundamental problem is this, your failure to really feel good about yourself and love yourself. Well, let me give you three reasons why I think that's wrong. Number one, first, this cannot be interpreted as a command to love yourself because you can love yourself and still be unhappy with yourself. To feel good about yourself has nothing to do with whether or not you love yourself. There are a lot of people, some in this room, who don't like themselves, but they love themselves. In fact, there's not a person that doesn't love himself. You will never meet a person that doesn't love themselves. You've never met one. You never will. There's no such thing. I'll show you that in just a moment. Those people that belittle themselves, feel bad about themselves, loathe themselves, their problem is they love themselves too much. That's really the problem. They love themselves that they see this image of themselves that they should deserve certain things. They should have done certain things by now. They should have accomplished this and done that, but they haven't done so. And so they loathe themselves only because they don't live up to what they believe they deserve. That's, by the way, called self-pity. And the problem's not because you don't love yourself, it's because you love yourself too much. You can not like yourself, be unhappy with yourself, but you still love yourself. That's why you're unhappy with yourself, because you're not doing yourself the kind of good that you want and believe you deserve. Secondly, I reject this interpretation that Jesus is commanding you to love yourself because it would mean you would need to be loved and accepted and reassured by others that you are okay before you could love God or others. In other words, the self-esteem movement, have you ever heard of anything like that? Well, again, all you got to do is go down to the Christian bookstore and do just some perusal of the titles. Some of the most famous preachers today are people who preach that to you. Joel Osteen, that's why he is so popular. He convinces people to feel good about themselves. But in order for you to feel good about yourself, somebody's got to come along and stroke you. and tell you how wonderful you are. Or you have to accomplish certain goals in your life to justify feeling good about yourselves. So that, therefore, has to become a prerequisite before you can love somebody and even love God. I don't think Jesus is saying there's anything that stands between you and loving God and loving others except one thing. You. Thirdly, I reject this because you would not be responsible to love God and others if you had not been first and loved and accepted by others. If you have a poor self-image, how can you do this? If you're not happy with yourself, then how in the world can you really truly love anybody? You can't be responsible. How could you love God? If you grew up in an environment as a child and you were told you are never going to amount to anything, I don't know, I hate you, you're not my son, you're not my daughter, you're a problem, you're stupid. If you're told that, if that's programmed into your mind, that will have some impact on how you see yourself. You can't run from that. That is true. How then could you truly love anybody else if Jesus is saying you must first love yourself and feel good about yourself before you can be loving and kind to someone else? You couldn't. And therefore, I cannot accept that Jesus is teaching us this. No, Jesus is not teaching you that because He doesn't have to teach you or command you to love yourself. Here's why. All men love themselves. Our problem is we love ourselves too much. Jesus' statement here understands that men already love themselves. It assumes it. He presupposes. And what Jesus is saying here, the way you want people to treat you, just do the same. It presupposes that you want people to be good to you, that you want to be blessed, that you want to be accepted, that you want to be loved. Love your neighbor as yourself is not a command to love yourself. It's a statement assuming that you already do. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Has to have a basis that you already do care about yourself. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. That is the description that God has of all men, including you and I. Listen to what Paul says to Christian husbands in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28. Listen to the motive at which he appeals to get them to love their wives. This is Christians. These are godly men. This is like godly apostle. Notice what he says, Ephesians 5, 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Why did Paul say it that way? Because he knows that every Christian husband does love himself. Look at verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Friends, God doesn't have to command you to care about you. You already do. You're born with that ability and capability, and you do quite well at it. So do I. Even I'm commanded to love my wife based upon how I love myself. Not that I should love myself, but because I already do. So what is Jesus doing? He's not commanding you to love yourself. He's simply demonstrating how much you are to love others, as much as you love yourself. That's all He's doing, trying to elevate the degree that you love others. Love them as much as you love your own self. Do to them as much as you want men to do to you. Well, what's the obstacle that keeps us from loving others like this? Let's deal with that now. I think the obstacle is twofold. And now I'm getting to the very heart of this message. We struggle All of us do. There is a natural inclination because of self-love that I say is perverted, grossly enlarged because of the fall, that it makes it so easy to view everything in my life in relationship to how it impacts me. And because I view every relationship, every circumstance in my life based upon how it's going to impact and affect me, it makes it difficult to be unconscious of myself and totally conscious of you. Why? I think the reason's twofold. Number one, we have the wrong value system. We have the wrong value system. We place a premium on the wrong things. Now please listen. The problem is we have the wrong value system. We do not value holiness. That dreaded word again. Isn't it a dreaded word, even in Christian circles? Because every time you hear the word holy, you automatically have some troubled feelings on the inside. You struggle with your conscience. You feel less than. Your esteem feels a diminish rather than an increase. But that's our problem. We don't value holiness. And right here in our text, Jesus gives you the definition of holiness. It's right there. Look at it. Verse 12, Matthew 7. For this is the law and the prophets. The sum total of all the commandments of God is found right here. And what would be the sum total of the commands of God? Holiness, would it not? Righteousness, would it not? Absolutely. And what is it summarized in? By caring for people just the way you care for yourself. That's holiness. Or could I say it another way? You could define holiness as loving God supremely and then loving others as you love yourself. You want to be holy? Do those two things and you'll be holy. Love God supremely and love the people seated beside you, not just your husband, not just your wife, not just your child, but all of us as you would love yourself. Love your neighbor as you would yourself. Love the man you don't even know yet as yourself, and you will be holy in the sight of God. That's holiness. And I'm saying to you that the obstacle that keeps us from loving people as we ought to is because we don't value that. We don't value being holy. We weigh our happiness by another value system. But if we valued this, happiness would be loving God supremely and loving others. Because that's what happiness is. Happiness is living according to your value system. What's your value system? Whatever you want and love and care about the most. So what would be a definition of unholiness? Simple. Valuing your happiness above God's happiness or the happiness of others. That's what sin is. You said, no, sin is when you break a commandment of God. Yes, and the commandment of God is to love Him above all others and your neighbor as yourself. So sin is the violation of that, the transgression of that. That's what it is. It's not caring about your neighbor as much as you care about yourself. Now here, I want to give you a major question. This is a very important question. Okay, I hear you. I hear what Jesus is saying. I'm to love my neighbor as myself. I'm to do to him what I would like him to do to me. I'm to love God supremely. But what happens when someone's happiness means my unhappiness? What happens if I'm to love you and I'm to value your happiness and your well-being and it'll cost me my happiness? Then what am I to do? That's the dilemma you are faced with every day, numerous times a day. Man comes home from work, Or the wife comes home from work, whichever fits your case, and your spouse makes a request of you, and you're tired, you're hungry, you've had a bad day, and the request that they make of you will just contribute to your sense of discontentment and unhappiness. See? What do you do? What do you do when your child doesn't obey you? Or children, what happens when mom and dad want you to do something that you don't want to do that's unpleasant? Then what do you do? How can you love mom and dad the same way you love yourself if what they're asking of you is going to make you not happy? Does everybody understand my question? Well, let me answer. The question is irrelevant. It's a mute subject. Doesn't matter if holiness is your value system. Or another way to say it, if the happiness of God and the happiness of others is your value system. You see? Because you making them happy makes you happy. Bringing them pleasure brings you pleasure because that's where your value system is. That's what you value in life. That's what you want. You love them. You love God. So pleasing God, pleasing them is what delights you. So you see, if your happiness is making God and others happy, then the question is mute, isn't it? Your happiness will be in making them happy. There's no choice between your happiness and someone else's happiness. But here is our problem. We often value something other than true righteousness. We're not valuing our husband, our wives, our children, our parents, our friends, our neighbors, and people we don't know. We're not truly valuing their well-being and prosperity. We value ours above theirs. There's your problem. You love them more than you love, excuse me, you love yourself more than you love them. You love God less than you love yourself. That's the problem. Always is. It's not going to be fixed by you being told by a counselor how wonderful you are, or going to therapy and feeling better about yourself. Nor is it going to be solved by loathing and feeling sorry and hating what you have made yourself out to be. That doesn't solve it either. What you need is a value change. You need to start valuing the things that God values. What happens? I value my comfort, I value my time, I value my energy, and 100 other things more than I value the happiness and well-being of somebody else. That's the first part of the obstacle. And I think it's so illustrated in Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan. Remember the story? A man fell among thieves. And two very religious people saw the man lying, bleeding in the middle of the road. And what did they do? The Levite and the Pharisee walked across the street to avoid the man and kept on going. Now, these were good people. Did a lot of kind things. But at that moment, their own time, their own pleasure, their own comfort, their own expenses, because they saw the man and they knew he needed medical attention, and that was going to cost them money. It would cost them time in their precious schedules. And so they couldn't take that. They loved themselves. They valued something other than the happiness of that man. But a Samaritan came along that valued the happiness and well-being of others as much as his own. And he stopped and cared for the man. Let me move to the second part of why I think this is so difficult at times for us, is because you're not trusting God with you. Now, please listen. This is so important. You cannot think of others in the way that Jesus is teaching us until you first do this. Are you listening? Say amen. Amen. Until you disassociate yourself from the situation. When you really trust the Lord with whatever happens to you, that He will take care of you and He'll do it better than you could do so, then you can genuinely be interested in somebody else. And that, my friend, is our problem. It's a problem of unbelief. We don't trust God with ourselves. Let me give you an illustration. Let's suppose you see somebody here at the church, a close brother or sister, sin in a very, very damaging way. No one knows about it but the person who did it and you. And the Bible commands you to pray and go to them privately and to confront them. At that moment, you have a test. Who do you love more? Your brother, your sister, or yourself? And at that moment, here's what's going to be the argument for not going. Listening. Listen closely. If I go and I warn them, they may reject me and I'll lose their friendship. If I go and I share this with them, they may turn the whole thing around on me and make me look like the bad guy. If I go and I do that, it may cost me several weeks, hours in trying to continue to help them out of this time that I don't know that I have. What's happening right now? You're weighing your love and care for this brother and sister based upon what? You and the consequences that it will bring into your life to love them like that, as Jesus commanded you. Friend, what you and I must do is we must stop thinking that way and listening to those arguments. And you've got to start listening to what Jesus is saying to us. What He is saying to you is this: will you not trust me with you? Forget about how this is going to be played out in your life. Quit worrying about what consequences you may suffer as a result of trying to reach this brother or this sister. Don't look at it in regards to how it's going to impact your life. I've got your life. I'll take care of you. I love you more than I love any other thing on this earth. I love you as much as I do anybody else. I promise to care for you. I promise to work this out to your good, because you are my adopted, called according to my purpose. Just leave you with me. Now go love them. And when you're able to do that, then you don't think about how this has any impact on you. You forget about yourself. You become less self-conscious and you become others conscious. Why? Because you really believe God will take care of you. I want you to think about relationships that are impaired right now in your life. There are people that you once had a good relationship with, but you do not have. It's strained today. If you could just trust God with yourself and forget about how that will impact you, then you're free now to love him or her and to allow the love of God to flow through you to them. But as long as you are worried about you and how it will influence, how it will impact your life, what will be the consequences, then you are not trusting God and you cannot love them as Jesus commands. Lastly, true happiness is to obey this command. That's what Jesus is saying. When you can truly trust God with yourself, then you can forget about yourself and truly focus on them. And if you're a true believer, nothing will bring you greater joy and pleasure. Because this is exactly what Jesus did for us. I said to you that this verse is the heart of the gospel, didn't I not, at the very beginning in the introduction? Let me show you. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Jesus, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself. Do you see those words? Committed Himself to Him, that is God the Father, who judges righteously. The reason and the why and the how that Jesus could do what He did for us was He was able to trust His Father with His life so that He could truly love you and me. And He truly does love us. Jesus didn't go to the cross to do the Father's will and to act sacrificial and to act loving and to act kind so that He in the end could be glorified. He did everything He did in the end to be glorified, but He didn't have to act loving or sacrificial or kind. He does really love us. Because He loved us, He was willing to put His life in the hands of the Father, and because He trusted in His Father, He could then endure all that men and hell threw at Him and caused Him to endure and suffer. That's the gospel. That God loved you enough to forget about the consequences to Him, how bad it would hurt, how hard it would be, how costly it would be. And He left that with the Father, so that He could forget about Himself and concentrate on we who He had come to rescue and ransom. That's the gospel. My friend, if you're not a Christian, the obstacle that's keeping you from the love of God is this one thing. You value you and your happiness in a wrong way. When all along Jesus is telling you, the more you put emphasis on being happy in this life, the more you seek it, the more you strive to be happy and comfortable and at peace and enjoy yourself and to feel good about yourself, the more you strive for that, the more you lose it. The more it becomes elusive and you can't grasp it. The way to true happiness is not by focusing and concentrating on you and your happiness. The way to true happiness, the way God made you in the first place, is to be so satisfied in Him that you can lose yourself in Him. So then you could think about others. That's why when you hear the gospel and you hear its call, it says something like this: if any man will come after me, let him first deny himself, pick up his cross, follow me. For he that gains his life shall lose it, but he that loses his life shall gain it. You say, I don't want that. I don't want to deny myself. Listen, you young people, those of you that are yet to be saved, listen to me. I know you've got your life ahead of you, and right now you're going to school, and time to time teachers will try to get you to think about what you're going to go to college for and what you're going to get a degree in and what you're going to spend your life's vocation for. And you've got all of that ahead of you, and you think, this is the way to be happy. Get a good education, get a good job, marry the right person, have the 2.3 kids, get the right kind of car, live in the right suburb. And here comes me. And I'm saying to you, no, you misunderstand. Jesus said, you really want to be happy and have a wonderful life? Here's how. Deny yourself. Quit seeking your happiness. Quit making the objective of your life you and all of these things that you value, because they're wrong value system. It's a wrong value system. You're going after the wrong thing. Those things will not in the end bring happiness. You want to be fulfilled? You want to be satisfied to overflowing? Do you want to be happy, at peace with God and, of course, with yourself? Here's how. Love God more and your neighbors yourself. And you'll be the happiest person in the world. I want to conclude. Doug Nichols is the International Director Emeritus of Action International Ministries, AIM. In 1967, when he was a missionary in India, he hadn't been there but a few weeks with Operation Mobilization, he contracted tuberculosis. He was working among people who had tuberculosis, and he contracted it himself and was forced to enter into a sanatorium. He tried to give tracts and copies of the Gospel of John to the patients there, but no one would have any of his tracts because in their mind they couldn't trust him. He was a wealthy American. And they were suspicious of him, didn't like him. But a turning point came one night. At 2 a.m. in the morning, Doug was awakened by coughing. And he looked across the aisle and he noticed a very small, old, and frail man trying to get out of bed. The man tried with all of his might. He rocked back and forth trying to gain enough momentum to pull his body up out of the bed. But he couldn't. And he fell back into the bed and began to weep. By morning, it was obvious what the man was trying to do. He had needed to go to the bathroom, but he didn't have the strength. The smell permeated the ward. Everyone was angry with the poor man for soiling his bed. In fact, even the nurse that cleaned him and his mess struck him, abused him. The next night, the very same thing happened. Nichols was awakened about 2 a.m. in the morning with a coughing fit. And again, he saw the frail man trying to get out of his bed to make it to the bathroom. Here's what Nichols said. I didn't really want to do it, but somehow I managed to get up and walk across the aisle, and I helped that old man stand up, but he didn't have enough strength to walk, and so I took him in my arms and carried him to the bathroom. He wasn't really all that heavy. It wasn't difficult at all. I took him to the bathroom, which was nothing more than a hole in the floor, and I stood behind him and cradled him in my arms as he took care of himself. And then I carried him back to his bed and laid him down. And as I turned to leave to go back to my bed, he grabbed my face, pulled it down, and kissed me on the cheek. At 4 a.m., 2 hours later, another one of the patients awakened Nichols with a steaming cup of hot tea and asked for a copy of one of his booklets, the Gospel of John. All day long, people started trickling towards him, begging for his literature. And in the next several weeks, as long as he was there, many people came to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But there's a small detail in that story that makes it even more amazing, and that it's this, that Nichols didn't know the language. He had just gotten to India and was trying to learn the language when he had contracted tuberculosis. He really had no way to communicate with these people. He summarized that experience saying this, and I quote, "Now what did I do? I didn't preach a sermon. I couldn't even communicate in their language. I didn't have a great lesson to teach them. I didn't have wonderful things to offer. All I did was take an old man to the bathroom." And then he concludes, "And anyone can do that." Yeah, Mr. Nichols, you're right. Anybody can do that. But not anybody will. There's our problem. Somebody said earlier, we know a lot about the gospel. We know a lot about truth. And I'm reminded of an old proverb I've heard for many, many years. People really don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Men had the Old Testament for centuries, but it was when Jesus came and he acted it out and lived it and died by it. Did men really understand the gospel? People don't understand our gospel because it's just in our heads. But when we act it out, when we love them sacrificially, putting our own self, maybe even in harm's way, then we see the gospel lived out. Then they will understand it. Will they all be saved? No! But as many as God has ordained to eternal life will be. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Amen and amen.